Well, today we're picking back up in Ezekiel, and I'm going to pick up in chapter 32 and 33. Chapter 33 marks a transition chapter in the book of Ezekiel, and so I want to get to that chapter, so I'm going to go through chapter 32 fairly fast because it's a lament for Egypt, and we've studied the last few weeks, we've studied Egypt, and we've studied how Egypt was being was under judgment, and so you know we want to just kind of go through that as a reminder, but not to spend a lot of time on it because we've done it already. Then we'll get to chapter 33, which I think is pivotal. Chapter 33 and 34 are both interesting chapters. 33 is a chapter, as I mentioned, it's transitional in the book, and it also provides us a reminder of not only what Ezekiel's charge was by God, but also kind of what our charge is as modern day believers in the Lord. And then chapter 34 is a little more detailed look at the shepherds of Israel, and you know, talking about the leaders of Israel. And of course, there's application to that not only in the time of Ezekiel, but in our time as well. So you know, characteristics of shepherds and sheep. You know, it's kind of interesting that we're called sheep. It's not a very flattering, when we talk about what sheep are and how they work, not a very flattering characterization of us. But anyway, it's the example that God uses in the Bible to describe the relationship between people of faith and their leaders, both in government and in religion side. So it's an interesting chapter, and we'll take a look at that next week. Hopefully I can get through 32 and 33 today. So as I mentioned, chapter 32 is a lament of Ezekiel. And a lament really means that it is somewhat poetic, and it's somewhat a review. So if you kind of look at chapter 32 as a review of what's been said before about Egypt, but done in a kind of a poetic way, so that people could recite it and listen to it, and I'm sure it's much more poetic in Hebrew than it is in English. But anyway, designed as a lament, it's kind of a time of people would recite certain elements of it in remembrance of Egypt, not in a good way, but in a bad way. And so let's take a look, if we can, at Ezekiel chapter 32. I'll almost drop this. I'll get through it, and we'll sort of make some comments as we go along. In the 12th year, the 12th month of the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a lion among the nations. You are like a monster in the seas, thrashing about in your streams, churning the water with your feet and muddying the streams. Now, this is a reference back to an earlier chapter where the term for monster here is a specific term in Hebrew, and it means like a crocodile. So it's like the Nile crocodiles. And if you study history, you know the Nile crocodiles were ferocious, and the Egyptians fed them their enemies. You know, they would just throw them in the water, and they would eat them, and they'd satisfy the crocodile, and they'd get rid of their enemies. So God likens the Pharaoh to a giant Nile crocodile. Calls him monster. Even though the Pharaoh thinks he's a lion, God thinks he's a big crocodile, just in the water, churning it up, muddying it for everybody else. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. With a great throng of people, I'll cast my net over you. They will haul you up in the net. I'll throw you on the land and hurl you on the open field. I will let all the birds of the air settle on you, and the beasts of the earth gorge themselves on you. I'll spread your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your remains. I'll drench the land with your flowing blood all the way to the mountains, and the ravines will be filled with your flesh. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heaven. I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the sovereign Lord. So, a couple things here that are interesting. Of course, the crocodile, there's three phases to this. One is the capture and killing of the crocodile. And that's what you see in the verses we just read. You'll see the next set of verses focuses on punishment, not of the crocodile, Pharaoh, but of the people of Egypt, and you'll see that. And then, of course, the final part of this is about the burial of the crocodile. And so we see the capture, the killing, the burial of the crocodile. And so, again, throws a net over him, drags him out of the water, drags him up on the dry land, for him to die, because they have to have the water to survive, and they don't, and they dry in the parched sun. And all the birds of the field come, and they, eat. I was reminded of this coming down Highway 9 from 136 today. There's a dead deer over on the side, and a big old turkey vulture sitting over there just eating his fill. And it kind of reminds me of this story. But most of this we've heard before, except for a couple things. One is, I'll drench the land with your flowing blood. And the second one is, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. So these two added events kind of add to the solemnness of the discussion. And oh, by the way, they really parallel the Exodus story with Pharaoh. Plague number one was the blood in the water, where the water was turned to blood. And I think the seventh or eighth, whichever, is the one where it was dark for 3 days in Egypt. So these are not unusual punishments for God. You remember that when Jesus died, the sun went dark for 3 hours. Earthquake, happened in the middle of the day. So these signs are signs that God does to wake the people up. We see in the book of Joel and other places where the sun and the moon and the stars are God's billboards, and he gives us signs through celestial things. And so we're seeing signs here that are predicted by Ezekiel. And all the shining lights in the heaven I will darken over you, I'll bring darkness over your lands, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, one other thing he does, and this is kind of interesting too, is not only does he pronounce judgment on the pharaohs, but he also uses the pharaohs and the people of Egypt as an object lesson for others. He says, I will trouble the hearts of many people when I bring about your destruction among the nations, among the lands you have not known. I will cause many people to be appalled at you, and their kings will shudder with horror because of you when I brandish my sword before them. On the day of your downfall, each of them will tremble every moment for his life. These also are quite reminiscent of what Joel calls the day of the Lord. If you go back in the book of Joel and read the pronouncements in there on what Joel calls the day of the Lord, these are very much reminiscent of that punishment that comes not just on God's people, but on other lands as well. We call that the tribulation time, if we look at it in modern terms. So not only does he darken the sky, not only does he, have the crocodile killed and the blood flow high, but he also makes everybody else afraid. And one of the reasons why they're afraid is because Egypt was one of the most powerful nations in the land. And with their pharaohs and their armies and their kings and their splendor and their gold and all of that stuff, they were sort of invincible. But God doesn't see it that way. And God brings, he brings to rule people and he takes them out, sets them up and takes them out under his sovereign control. And so we see him alluding to the fact that this pharaoh, this king, this empire is going to go the way of the wind, and that others will tremble because of it, probably because others know they're not as powerful. And if it can happen to them, it can happen to anyone. We're kind of like that. When something happens to somebody that we know, and they were really good at what they did, and it happens in spite of that, we fear, because we know that how would we do in that similar situation? So this is kind of both a human condition that we have and a normal human response. And then in verse 11, each one of these little sections, by the way, is prefaced by, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And usually it ends by, and then they will know that I am the Lord. So he does little oracles in here, or little pronouncements, and they're often started and stopped by those phrases. So verse 11, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The sword of the king of Babylon will come against you, and I will cause your hordes to fall by the swords of mighty men, the most ruthless of nations. They will shatter the pride of Egypt, and all her hordes will be overthrown. Egypt, for one of its critical things that we learned earlier, was one of the reasons why God was going to destroy Egypt was because of their pride. They wouldn't bow to him. They had their own pride, and they had their own feeling of superiority. And of course, we have many warnings in the Bible about pride, and this is an object lesson for the people of Egypt, and also those who saw the nation of Egypt fall. Because, and he mentions here, they'll shatter the pride of Egypt. I'll destroy all her cattle from beside the abundant waters, no longer to be stirred by the foot of man or muddied by the hooves of cattle. Then I will let her water settle and make her streams flow like oil, declares the sovereign Lord. This is kind of an interesting little phrase here. So if you've ever been around animals and around streams, if the streams are muddy or they're shallow, when the animals walk in them, they stir up mud. The big crocodiles, when they thrash around, they stir up mud. So God's judgment is not only for the people, but all of the animals as well, and he's really giving the land a rest. The lakes will begin to run clear, the rivers will begin to run clear, because there's no man's foot or animal's foot to muddy and stir the water. And I guess, you know, we think about the peace of the Lord. We don't think much about the peace of the Lord through judgment. We think about the peace of the Lord through other ways. But this is an example of the peace of the Lord through judgment, because they were being judged and peace was going to return to the land. Normalcy, normal creative order was going to return. And when he says flows like oil, he doesn't mean like crude oil. He means like, you know, when you pour like a little lamp oil, when you pour the oil, it runs smooth. So the streams are going to run smooth. They're not going to be messed up, muddy, none of that. It's going to run smooth like oil. When I make Egypt desolate and strip the land of everything in it, when I strike down all who live there, then they will know that I am the Lord. We wonder how they will know if they're dead. But we're going to see in a minute that they do. You know, we have talked about before the notion that all of us have a soul, or the way I would prefer to say it is we all of us are a soul, and therefore that soul lives forever. But it either lives with the Lord or it lives in another place. But it lives forever, and it sees things and it feels things. And so this is a kind of a little bit of a warning for all of us. He says, this is the lament they will chant for her. The daughters of the nations will chant it for Egypt, and for all her hordes they will chant it, declares the sovereign Lord. So he's finished with a lament now for Egypt and for Pharaoh, and now he talks about the burial. And this is the part, I think, which is quite interesting. You may not think it's quite as interesting as I think it is, but it's interesting. And it really gives us a glimpse of things we don't understand very well. Even reading this and understanding the little bit that's here, we don't understand it very well. But at least it's a clue. He says, in the 12th year, 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and consign to the earth below both her and the daughters of the mighty nations with those who go down to the pit. All right, so Ezekiel is told to personally wail, personally, you know, lament the situation for Egypt, because all of them are going down to the pit. The pit is the place we talked about before in the Old Testament called Sheol, which is what we call in the New Testament Hades, or what you would call the resting place of souls. It's the grave. It's the wherever souls go when you die and you're not a Christian. They go to this resting place of souls. And he says, say to them, are you more favored than others? Go down and be laid among the uncircumcised. This is an interesting little phrase here, because even though the Egyptians were not Hebrew and the circumcision was a rite to show allegiance to God and, you know, bound to God, Egyptians circumcised themselves, and they felt far superior to other nations, races, and everything else. So picture this for a minute. They're being consigned to go to the grave like everyone else. And all of the nations of the world that are there are going to make fun of them as they come in. You think, if they're dead, how do they do that? Well, it's because their souls are there. Bodies are there too, but their souls are there. He says, they will fall among those killed by the sword. The sword is drawn. Let her be dragged off with all of her hordes. From within the grave, the mighty leaders will say of Egypt and her allies, they have come down and they will lie with the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword. Assyria is there with her whole army. She is surrounded by the graves of all that are slain, all that have fallen by the sword. Their graves are in the depths of the pit, and her army lies around her grave. All who had spread terror in the land of the living are slain, fallen by the sword. Elam is there. Elam is a section of Persia. Kind of interesting, because there's some prophetic warnings to Elam, which is part of Persia, and Elam is the part of Persia today, or Iran, as we would call it, where most of the nuclear reactors are. So kind of file that away. I don't know what that means exactly, but there's some judgment coming for Elam. Elam is there with all of her hordes around her grave. All of them were slain, fallen by the sword. All who have spread terror in the land of the living went down uncircumcised to the earth below. They bear their shame, and those who go down to the pit. A bed is made for her among the slain with all the hordes around her grave. All of them are uncircumcised, killed by the sword, because their terror had spread in the land of the living. They bear the shame with those who go down to the pit. They are laid among the slain. So regardless of how proud they are, regardless of how much they think they're like lions, regardless of, you know, all of their great wealth, Pharaoh, his armies, all of them are laid next to these warriors in the grave, and they're laid there just among the great unwashed. Debbie.
And yet, in spite of how awful they are, in spite of how terrible they are, in spite of turning against God or not turning to God, we are to lament, to mourn, to wail when they die.
Well, God doesn't relish assigning anyone to this point. So from our perspective, that wailing is a lament that God had to do that. And you'll see in a minute where he says, I don't wish anyone to go there. But that's what he called Ezekiel to do. We have family members who are not saved, people we know. We lament when they die. We cry when they die. And we cry because we know the rest of the story, and that saddens us to think about that. And I think that's the case here. I think Ezekiel is told to mourn by God for them, to lament for them.
And does that then apply to us today? When a terrorist who has done atrocious things, when he is killed, we are to mourn his death.
We're to lament. Maybe that's a little better way to say it. Yeah, I wouldn't mourn particularly for them, but I would
lament that
he was lost, and you know where they're going, and it's not a place you wish for anyone. And I think that's kind of an instruction for us. Prophecies always have an immediate message for the time in which they were written, but they also have messages for us today. Some of the messages are less clear than others. But I think for all of us, the human condition, we mourn and lament for those that die without the Lord. And I think that's really what he's talking about here. Now, God ordered him to do it, so he did it. And I guess whatever the situation, if God orders us to do it, we need to be faithful to it. He goes on here to list countries that are down there. Some of these may be familiar to you if you've read Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. Meshach and Tubal are there with all their hordes around their graves. All of them are uncircumcised, killed by the sword because they spread their terror in the land of the living. Do they not lie with the other uncircumcised warriors who have fallen, who went down to the grave with their weapons of war, whose swords were placed under their heads? The punishment for their sins rested on their bones through the terror of these warriors that stalked through the land of the living. You too, O Pharaoh, will be broken and will lie among the uncircumcised with those killed by the sword. Edom is there. Edom is the land immediately to the south and really a little bit west of Jerusalem, and it's the land of Esau, the Edomites. It's the land of Herod. Herod the Great was an Edomite, or they called him Idumeans. Idumea was the Roman name for Edom. Idumea. And so, but that's who they are. By the way, the descendants of those folks I've mentioned before are the modern-day Palestinian people that call themselves the Palestinians, are descendants of the Edomites. Her king and all of her princes, despite their power, they are laid with those killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised. All the princes of the north, the Sidonians, are there. They went down with the slain and disgraced, despite the terror caused by their power. They lie with the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword, and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh, he and all of his army will see them, and he will be consoled for all of his hordes that they were killed by the sword, declares the sovereign Lord. Although I had let him spread his terror in the land of the living, Pharaoh and all his hordes will be laid among the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword, declares the common sovereign Lord. And I guess we understand that death is a great equalizer. You know, we know at the if you have studied, and many of you have heard me talk about the great white throne judgment in Revelation, that they talk about the mighty and the powerful and the not so powerful, the kings and the slaves, the Greek and the non-Greek. Everybody who's unsaved basically comes before that great white throne judgment. They're equal in the sight of the Lord. They're unrepentant sinners. And so he basically, all of these guys, no matter how mighty they are, Pharaoh, you know, kings of Assyria, Edom, Sidon, Tyre, all of these that we've talked about judgment before, all of them, even though they did work for the Lord, they're in that pit because they were just used by him to do his bidding, not because they were saved. They were just, you know, used by him like the Babylonians were. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So kings and warriors all in the graves. And I guess I can't imagine the vast numbers of people that inhabit this place because it's three time. You know, and so this is, it makes me think about the magnitude of the great white throne judgment, because it's going to have all of these people parading before the Lord for judgment, you know, great, small, kings, pharaohs. Remember, God said that there would be no more kings in Egypt, and since this time, there's been no pharaohs. The pharaohs are gone. Now you have whatever kind of government they have, but the pharaohs are long gone. And the land of Egypt, while militarily strong, is nowhere near like it used to be. I mean, it's a desolate land, with, you know, can barely afford to eat, a lot of poverty. So God's judgment is sure and true, and we see it in front of us. And that, through chapter 32, that really ends the section of Ezekiel that has been judgments on the nations and on the nation of Israel. We moved to chapter 33, and I'd like to get this chapter done, but I may not, because it's a long chapter, and I've babbled on for too much time on chapter 32. But let's look at chapter 33, and we'll get as much done as we can. So consider this an interlude chapter. This is a chapter between the restoration of Israel and the destruction of all of the enemies of Israel. and also the judgment on Israel itself. So the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them. Now, your countrymen here means the Israelites. These are the Israelites that are in bondage. These are the ones in Babylon, because those are the ones that he had access to. When I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. We'll stop there for a second, because we're going to have a little bit different look at that in a minute. Everybody who heard this knew about living in a walled city. You know, if you have a walled city, and think about it maybe in our own time, back in the Old West when they had forts, you know, they would always have guards posted on the walls. And these guards would be posted there with a couple of specific duties. One is to stay awake, to pay attention to what's happening. And if they see something, if they hear something, if something looks out of the ordinary, to sound the alarm and prepare those inside the wall. And that's what Ezekiel calls a watchman on the wall. And he was made a watchman on the wall in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And now God's reminding him that he's still a watchman on the wall. And now he's going to give him some work to do, not just about laments, but some work to do on a positive basis to preach restoration to the people of Israel, kind of the plus side of being a watchman on the wall. In many ways, I think Christians today, in large part, should be watchmen on the wall. We should be listening. We should be watching and listening for what's coming and warning people if we see something coming. I'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. It says, but if a watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I'll hold the watchman accountable for his blood. So don't miss this. If you're a sinner and judgment comes, whether a watchman blows the trumpet or not, you're going to die in your sin unless you've made a repentant statement about it, and you've repented from it. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and warns you, then he is released from his responsibility. If he doesn't blow the alarm and doesn't warn you, then you'll be held accountable for your guilt, but he'll be held accountable for your blood. And that is kind of a sober warning to watchmen everywhere that, you know, when God gives you instructions, when God tells you to do something, you really need to do it, because God is holding you accountable for it. Now, it may not, you know, eventuate in somebody dying, but it may have other consequences. You know, most of us have had in our own lives times when God has said, you need to do this. You need to pick up the phone and call this person. You need to go by and visit. You need to go do this. And sometimes we do it, and sometimes we don't. And when we don't do it, A, we always feel guilty about it, especially if something happens that we could have helped avoid. So that's,
and you may not ever get another chance.
And if that's the case, then one of those things that, not at the great white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ, one of the things we'll have to answer for is why we didn't do that. It won't affect our salvation, but it does have an effect on, you know, our heavenly status, let's see. Okay. Good for me. Hang on a second.
That was a good point, whoever said that.
I didn't hear it. I was listening.
Someone said it might affect
somebody else. Oh, I agree. If I can get this pin. Yeah, it might affect somebody. I'll turn it off while I'm doing this. Might affect somebody else's witness. And, you know, we don't know what we are called on. Now, I believe God is sovereign. And if God's plan is for something to happen, whether we do it or whether we don't, God will accomplish his purpose. It's just that we don't get the blessing for it. And we also don't become, you know, part of God's, we limit our own benefit in God's kingdom because we didn't do that. Okay, let me try this again. Oh, it does. I mean, have you always, if you've done something, you say, well, I didn't want to do that, but I'm glad I did it. I mean, that's the feeling you're talking about, and we all have that when we obey God and do what he's called us to do.
Jim, as a Christian, I feel that we're all automatically assigned as a watchman. That's an automatic part of being a Christian.
Yeah, I think it is too. I think some of us have specific watchman duties and others, but we all are watchmen. We all are to sound the alarm. We're all to watch and listen and wait. And I think that's important. He gives us a clarification here a little bit because he goes on to say about what Ezekiel is supposed to do here. And I figure out where I left off here. Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys. The wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts his righteousness and does evil, none of his righteous things that he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. If I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but then he turns away from his sin and does what is right and just, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, does no evil, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he will surely live. This is an important thing just to understand here, and I'll net it down for you to make it easy. It doesn't matter really what you say. You know, I'm righteous. I can say what I want. I can act like I want. I can put the mask of righteousness on. I can do all sorts of things. But the reality is, if I'm a sinner and I don't confess that sin, and he uses the term turn away, which repentance really means to turn away and go the other direction. And so you really think about that repentance as being confess your sins, restore as much as you can any damage you've done, whether it's by theft or by malicious talk or gossip or whatever you do, you try to restore that, and then you seek forgiveness for it, and then you obey the Lord. That is repentance. Repentance is not, I'm sorry I got caught. It's I'm truly sorry. And I'm going to try to make amends for it, and I'm going to seek forgiveness, and I'm going to go to God and plead for that forgiveness. And what God says here is if you do that, I don't care what you've done in the past, you'll be forgiven. If you don't do that, I don't care what you've done in the past, it won't count. So, you know, we can be as righteous as we want to be, but the reality is God's interested in our repentance and our contriteness and our confession before him. And that's important for us to remember. You know, when we go to witness, and I don't do it as much as David and GW do, but they go on Tuesday nights, and you'll go to the door and somebody will say, do you go to church? I'm Catholic. Okay. Do you go to church? Or, you know, my mother was the head of WMU up in Mississippi. Okay, but do you go to church? You know, the problem is I don't care the environment we live in, each of us makes this personal choice in our life to confess, repent, and turn towards God. And that's really what counts, and that's really what he's saying here. So our salvation, our forgiveness, our acceptance by the Lord is conditioned on our relationship to him. And to get that relationship, we have to confess, repent, ask for forgiveness, restore all the things that you would want somebody to do if they had wronged you, or that you need to do if you wrong somebody else.
It's very similar to being saved.
Very similar to being saved.
I mean, it's because where it talks about, like, your early life, you know, is people will remember what you do later, and it works just the opposite. That's what I think of is, you know, like before someone's saved, you don't know, you don't really know the difference. And after you are saved, then you really do.
Hopefully.
No. Well, I mean, if you really have been saved, I mean, you
right.
actually act different and you actually feel differently about what you do.
And your sin bothers you mm-hmm. when you do it as a Christian, so you'll
right.
do something about it, you'll confess it. And I think those are all great points. He says, yet your countrymen say the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that's not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. If a wicked man turns from his wickedness and does what is right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own ways. This looks pretty easy to think about, but I want to call your attention to the very last phrase. You know, it's easy for us to say, a just God wouldn't do that. How in the world could a just God do that? And, you know, most of the time, we're substituting our own sense of right and wrong for God's sense of justice. And we really can't do that. That's a difficult thing for us to do. Yet in our trouble, in our anxiousness, in our grief, many times that's what we do. But it's interesting, you know, and people walk away from God because they think it's just not fair. How can there be a God and he let this happen to me or let this happen to my loved one? He says, yet, O house of Israel, you say the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own ways. Now, what does that mean? He doesn't say, I'll judge you according to my ways, does he? You know, what this says to me is that we are all big, fat hypocrites. We want somebody else to do stuff we're not willing to do. And God is going to hold us accountable for the way we think about everyone else. He's going to hold us to that standard. Pretty scary thought because, you know, we're all, of course not me, but all of you are very judgmental. But, you know what I mean? I mean, it's kind of like, ooh, I don't want that applied to me. I'm okay if it's applied to you, but I don't want it applied to me. And that's what that says to me, and it looks like, That's a tough one for all of us, I think, because, you know, before we cast stones, we really need to look in a mirror and look at ourselves pretty honestly and see what it is we do and are we guilty of the same things that others are, and yet we're willing to judge them and not ourselves. But God will judge each of us according to his own ways, to our own ways. Pretty sobering. I'm getting... How much time do I have here? Oh, good. I got plenty of time. Jerusalem's fall explained here, verse 21. This is kind of a positioning statement now to get ready for chapter 33 or 34. So let me kind of go through it. I'll talk to you about it as I go through it. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent. Remember we read about this earlier when Ezekiel pronounced judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And he had been made mute by God, except when he had something, when God told him to say something, he unmuted his mouth so he could say it, and then he went back to being mute again. And yet he told him, when this happens, there will be somebody who comes from the city, who escapes the city, to tell you that Jerusalem has fallen. And you can go back in Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, and I don't remember exactly where this one is, but you can go back and you can read about what happens after the Babylonian conquest, the second one of Jerusalem. But before the man arrived, he didn't know he was coming, but his voice came back to him. He could speak again. And so he knew something was about to happen, and the guy shows up the next morning. And he says, then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. We are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look to your idols and shed blood, you should then possess the land. You rely on your sword, you do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Let me remind you that when we studied this in an earlier chapter of Ezekiel, the real point here, remember the whole discussion about the meat pot? Remember that at all? The meat pot and how the Jews figured they were the choice cuts of meat and God was producing this stew for the world and they were the choice cuts of meat. And God told them they were not the choice cuts of meat. He had taken the choice cuts out of the land and moved them to Babylon to protect them. And all that were left were the ones that were going to be killed by the sword. So now you see these ones who are left now deciding that they're the choice cuts. They're going to be the ones to take the land. They're going to be the ones to restore the land. And so God is reminding them that they're still sinners and that he didn't forget their sin. And just because he's judged them once doesn't forget their sin. And so that's kind of important for us to think about. You know, God is not a, I don't know what the right word is. He's not somebody that gives us a pass on sin. We're going to pay the price for that one way or another, one time or another. And, you know, we think, well, we're more sophisticated than they were. We're slicker at our sin than they were. We're better at hiding it. You know, it's more acceptable today, socially acceptable. But God doesn't see it that way. God doesn't see our sin in terms of social acceptability. He sees it in terms of biblical authority and biblical right and wrong. And so no matter what we think about, we've got to think about that. I saw a quote today, not today, but a couple of days ago, which if I can bring it up without disturbing this thing, I'm going to read it to you. It's a Martin Luther King quote, and I'm sure it came from probably the, make sure this thing is still working, yeah. I'm sure it came from his letters from a Birmingham jail. You know, if you've never read that book, it's an interesting book to read. But he's contemplating a lot of different things in that book, and one of them is about courage. And he says, where are the men and women of moral principle? Where are those who will stand up for what's right because it is right? The words of Dr. King came to us again today. Cowardice asked the question, is it safe? Expediency asked the question, is it politic? Vanity asked the question, is it popular? But conscience asked the question, is it right? And there comes a time when one must take a position that is neither safe nor politic nor popular, but one must take the position because it's right. And, you know, I think that applies very clearly to us today in the moral framework in which we live. You know, there are many things that are going on that we look at and we say, well, you know, evil is considered good, good is considered evil, and that's just the land in which we live in. And, you know, do we take a position? Do we make our points known? Do we love the sinner but hate the sin? Do we do all of those things, or do we basically stay quiet, stay out of the way, jump in the foxhole and pull the cover over us? And I think that's something we all have to decide for ourselves, when we do it and when we don't. But my belief is, sooner or later, we will all be pushed to a point where we must make that call. We must make the call, whether we're going to ignore our conscience and do what's right, or whether we're going to take the other way out. And I think that's part of the thing that Ezekiel is trying to teach us here. And I think it applies so much to our world today. You know, are we going to do the thing that is right? Are we going to do the thing that is hard? And he says, one of the things that Ezekiel had trouble with is he had trouble because people weren't listening to him. I can understand that. You know, because people, you know, it's hard for me to think about a pastor day after day, year after year, who preaches a sermon and nobody comes. Nobody comes forward. Nobody hears the call. Nobody comes forward. It's got to be hard. And it's hard enough for Sunday school teachers, but I'm not doing altar calls at the end of each one of my discussions. They do, and it's kind of a sobering thing. But God tells us that we're not responsible for the results. We're responsible to do the proclamation. And it goes on to say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country will be given to the wild animals to be devoured. Those in strongholds and caves will die of a plague. I make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end. And the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they have done. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come, let's hear the message that's come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you and listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice. When all this comes true or comes to pass, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Ezekiel is given a little bit of encouragement here because he's basically been told by God that I understand people aren't listening to you. I understand that you're doing what I've called you to do faithfully, but rest assured that I've got this. I, God, have this, and I'm going to deal with it. And I see what they're doing. I know who they are. I know how I'm going to deal with them. And he says, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. And, you know, we look back at the church today. For example, we look at a guy named William Tyndale. And he's the guy, the first one to translate the Bible into English. And, you know, the whole notion of no good deed goes unpunished. They persecuted him, tried to burn all of his manuscripts, killed him, because he dared publish the word in English so people could read it. And it kind of gives you an idea. Now, he's revered today, but he certainly wasn't in the time. You know, but we look back at him today and we say, you know, he did the right thing, even if it cost him his life. He did the right thing because he was empowered by God and impressed to do it. I think each of us are called, and we will be called at one time or another, to do something hard that is right. And we need to, you know, hold on to the side of the boat, grit your teeth, and do it. And let God be the arbiter of how it plays out. You know, let it fall where God wants it to fall. I'm a little surprised I got through both of them, but I did. Any questions about anything we've covered today? I know we went through it fast. Yep.
Do you know what happened to Egypt after this, their fall? Do you know what happened?
They fell, and the pharaohs were all killed. And it's, I can go find the verse. There's a...
Who did it?
Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Yeah, he was slain by the Babylonians. And again, you know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't survive, but he was God's instrument for the time. Yeah. All these things that are prophesied, you know, came true, and they're back in that time of the Babylonian captivity and afterwards. Other questions?
Jim, you know, the sword is used throughout this, and a lot of it's symbolism, and a lot of it isn't. But, you know, during all that time of the lament that you read, it was those who died by the sword that ended up where they ended up. It doesn't talk about the one swinging the sword. God uses people to do both. And I know his ultimate way will come. But, you know, at the time of the Babylonians, they were the ones winning.
Right.
And there was no future call for them, but sure enough, they got theirs too.
They did. And they, you know, they were used by God to do his will, but they, like all the other warriors who fight and don't, you know, don't come to faith to the Lord, they ended up in the same place the rest of them did. So, kind of an ironic twist of fate there. Read chapter 33. We're gonna, or 34. We're gonna spend some time on that one next week. That's an important chapter, and we're gonna change now to look at the chapters that go up through about chapter 38 or 39 of Ezekiel. Many people today take these verses and they spiritualize them. They make them apply to the church today, but not to the time and place that this happened. And so I think this is where you come to grips with what you really believe. A guy I listened to quite a bit, I heard him say something the other day about he was a non-dispensationalist, and he was kind of a guy that believed in the promises of Israel had been transferred to the church. I think that's heretical, personally. But you know, if you take the Bible literally, like I do, and you take it as God's word, and you think that God made a promise to Israel, and He would give that promise away and not make it fulfilled for Israel, then you wonder how the promises He's made to us will come. You know, you either believe it or you don't. If you don't believe it, then where do you split the baby in half? You know, how do you do it? I don't know how you do it. And so I'm pretty strong on the fact that I believe the Bible is literally God's word. I don't know exactly how it will all work out, but I think God's word will be literally fulfilled, just like it has in the past. So I view these next chapters as being fulfilled. Some of it has already been fulfilled. Some of it is being fulfilled as we speak right now, and some of it will be fulfilled in the future. Not too distant future, I think, but we're in the middle of seeing it. And I think it's important to understand God has a plan for Israel, God has a plan for Christians, and God has a plan for those that are neither Jew or Christian, but are just Gentiles, the great unwashed, the ones that have never believed. I think He has a separate plan for all three of us. Not equal plans, but separate plans. And I think we see that very clearly in these verses if we choose to believe it. So look at chapter 34 and think about that one, and we'll do it next week. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank You for these chapters we've looked at today. And Lord, always remind us that You're a God who keeps His promises. And Lord, if You pronounce judgment on us and we understand and we see and we hear and we see judgment coming, we see problems ahead. And Lord, as Christians, help us be one who warns another. Help us be one to try to steer people away from the evil things and bring them back. Lord, we know it's not just a battle of physical things, but it's a spiritual battle. And Lord, help us be sensitive to not only seeing, but also hearing Your word and hearing Your spirit as You speak to us. Lord, guide us as we go through this week now, and just help us in everything we do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, those who sing. We pray for all who speak, for those that pray. We pray for it all to be done in Your honor and glory in a worshipful way to You. And Lord, we do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.